Some short and simple truths to share with you this morning from the book of James. If you could open up your Bibles to that New Testament book, it's pretty close to the end. If you see Revelation, take a left, you'll see a bunch of books named John, a couple of books named Peter. Keep going, you'll find the book of James. We have not been in this book very long, just started it last week, and we accomplished quite a feat getting through four verses. We will double that today. We'll get up to verse 11 today. But some simple, basic, elementary truths this morning from the Word. And I've found that as a pastor, having been a student of the Word of God for a while, having been saved for many years at this point, I find that when I go to study these things, when I see in the beginning of the week, oh man, it's basics, I think, come on, Lord, where's the good stuff? And He's always faithful to remind me, hey, the basics are the good stuff. The basics are the good stuff. You need to be reminded over and over and over of the basics of God's love for you, of faith towards Him, of walking in the Spirit, of the simple truth of the cross of Christ. It's important that we continually be reminded of these things. Well, to remind you of what we covered when we started our study last Sunday morning in James, we saw that trials and difficulties in this life, they actually benefit us. And whether you chose to believe that or accept that last week or not, it's true. It's true that trials and difficulties in this life benefit us because they produce endurance in us. They produce endurance in our lives. They are like the wind that blows the Cheyenne trees. We don't have a lot of trees around here, but we've got good strong ones. Well, that's what trials and difficulties do in our lives. They strengthen us. Yes, they give us opposition, but if it were not for the opposition of the weights on the bar, the bodybuilder would never increase in muscle mass, would he? Well, we build not muscle mass and not roots of trees, but we are building faith and endurance. And when we have endurance, we know that we're growing and maturing and we're being completed and perfected. Paul told the Philippians, you remember from our last book in the study of Philippians, that Paul said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How is he doing that? Part of the way he's doing that is through trials, through difficulties. When you have difficult times in your life, it's evidence that God is continuing to work in your life. Well, he is perfecting us. He's completing us. We've been given more wisdom. In each trial, we're supposed to gain wisdom. We're supposed to gain understanding of this life. Wisdom, not of this world, but in this world. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be understanding more and more. We're searching the Scriptures. Every time we have difficulties, we go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's up with this? And he gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding for this life. Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, if you're taking notes. He tells us that this is how he gives us everything we need through this knowledge. It says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. You're gaining in wisdom. You're gaining in knowledge of God. Every trial that you go through, and he's not only perfecting you, but giving you every single thing that you need. It is true what we covered last week, that trials and difficulties are truly good for us. They're actually better for us than having no problems at all. And yet we're always praying, Lord, get me out of this trial. Lord, keep me from this trial. Get me out of here. And we're no different than a child who says, Mommy, I don't want green beans. I want a Twinkie. Now, we as parents know that's not good. Some of you are going, really? I got to write that down. It may not be the best tasting thing in the world, but it is the best for us. Twinkies, on the other hand, the things that taste the best are the worst for us. So I hope Hostess doesn't sue me now. Well, so we're picking up in verse 5 here because the logical progression is that you may have thought when you read this, and understanding that James is writing this out, but you've had a week to really chew on it. But the progression should be the same. You should be thinking in your head, okay, trials are good for me. They help me to gain in wisdom. They help me to grow in knowledge of God and an understanding of this life. And maybe your thought last week, or as I just reminded you, maybe your thought this morning was, well, I don't see my trials as really doing anything except trying me. I don't see my difficulties as really doing anything except being difficult. I don't really see myself growing. I don't seem to be being perfected or completed through them. I certainly don't see myself lacking in nothing, as the scripture was promising me that, as it said in verse 4, that endurance would have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I certainly don't see myself lacking in nothing. Well, James addresses that the very next verse. He says, but if any of you lacks, specifically wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. You know, if you're not growing in your trials, if I'm not growing in my trials, if we are not growing through our difficulties, we only really have one person to blame, and that's our own selves. Because the response that we are to have to trials is to turn to God. Lord, why? Lord, why? Lord, what can I learn from this? Not, why are you punishing me? Why are you making it so difficult? Is, Lord, why am I going through this? What can I learn from it? What can I gain from this? What kind of understanding? Asking for that wisdom that God wants to give to us. What can I receive from this, Lord, in the midst of this difficulty? What can I learn? So the simple solution is to ask. God desires that you ask for wisdom because he desires to give you wisdom. It says that God gives to all men generously and without reproach. God really, really, really does want to give you wisdom. We can even broaden that statement and say God wants to give. God wants to give. Certainly to the unbeliever, he's given his only begotten son. God loves the world so much. You know John 3:16, that he gave. God loves, so he gives. For the unbeliever, he offers salvation freely. Freely. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. God wants to give. God wants to give you. God wants to give you blessings. God wants to give you wisdom. This Christmas is coming up, isn't it? And if you're anything like 99% of the rest of Americans, you've already thought about shopping. Some of you actually have been out there shopping, but you start thinking about this person that I love, my children. What can I give my children? Something that will bless them. You know, when our kids were smaller, when they were younger, it was easy. It was just as my sisters, when they were younger, it was so easy. It was like my older sister was into rainbows and my younger sister was into unicorns. And so it was the 70s, okay? It was rainbows and unicorns. And so it was so easy for all the family members and the parents and everything. Oh, I'll buy April rainbow stuff and I'll buy Ocean. My sister's name is Ocean. I'll buy Ocean. Some of you didn't know that. I'll buy Ocean unicorn stuff. But the older people get, as they get into their teenage years, it's very, very difficult. Judy and I, this week, were attempting to Christmas shop for our own children and desiring to bless them. I'm not going to tell you what you got, by the way. A lump of coal and you'll like it. But trying to think of their interests, trying to think of what would bless them, trying to think of what are you interested in, you as a person. Well, and that was something that we thought through, and the love that we have for our kids and the plan that we hope God has for their lives, trying to think all those things through. Hopefully you're going through that same process. Well, do you know that God has gone through that process your whole life? God knows what your interests are. God knows where your heart is. God knows exactly what you would be blessed by. God knows what you need. God knows what you have need of, and in fact has already gone about providing for it. But more than just the food and the clothing and the shelter, but the blessings for this life that he wants to equip you with. He desires to give you good gifts. Jesus taught us this. Jesus taught us to compare parental love on earth to kids versus God's love to his kids, and said they pale in comparison. You remember that he said, I say to you, this is in Luke chapter 11, again, for you taking notes, or if you're a quick flipper, we'll just call you a dolphin. You're a quick flipper. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. That manner of speaking, that manner of the language in the Greek is a perpetual now. I won't give you the technical term because I can't remember it and you wouldn't remember it either. But it's a perpetual now. So what Jesus literally said when he was speaking was, I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Now he's talking about eating. I know that some of you guys, you might ask your dad for a fish. Oh, I'll get him a pet snake instead. But if you're talking about dinner, that's a bad idea. Dad, I'd like a fish. Now, I don't know how many of you have kids that ask for fish for dinner. But back then, it was one of the main staples. Dad, I'm hungry. Can I get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Here's a lizard! I mean, you wouldn't do that. You just wouldn't do that. Okay, most of you wouldn't do that. Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? How'd you like that scorpion? Over easy? All right. Or asking for a scorpion, he won't give him a. Or ask him for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, for in fact we are all sinners, we all fall short. None of us have the perfected love of God that we demonstrate to other people. Not perfectly. What greater love has a person than a parent for the child that they have given birth to and raised? And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? Your Father in heaven loves you. God loves you more than you love your kids. More than your parents loved you, God loves you. A simple truth that we forget. We have difficulty with that. We like to give good gifts to our children. God likes to give good gifts to us. We love our children. God loves us. And his gifts and his love is so much greater, so much more. But if you're anything like me, you have absolute faith in that fact for other people. I believe God loves you. I believe God wants to bless you. But when I turn it into the first person, do I believe that God loves me? No, I go through life thinking that God's mad at me most of the time. Not because of anything he said or done, just because I know who I am. And do I believe that God wants to bless you? Absolutely. I believe with all my heart, and when I pray for the needs that you present to me, and I pray for them, I believe with my whole heart that God will provide. And in fact, he always does. But when I turn it into the first person, do I believe for me? Do I believe that God wants to bless me? Do I believe that God has my best interest at heart? Do I believe God's watching out for me and wants to pour out so much blessing on me I can't handle it? Not really. You know why? Again, not because of anything he said, not because of anything he's shown or demonstrated, but because I think you're all basically good people. But I know the inside of my heart, and I'm scum. So I believe that you're good and I'm scum. And so God wants to bless you, but he doesn't want to bless me. Now, I think if most of us are honest with ourselves, we all think the same thing from our perspective, don't we? You believe that God wants to bless me, but you don't believe that God wants to bless you. But God does, all of us. A simple, basic truth that we throw by the wayside. An elementary teaching. God loves you and wants to bless you and wants to give generously to you. And what does James says? He says here that God gives to who? All. God gives to all. Now, ladies, you might see that it says all men, but it's referring to all mankind. So don't look at that as an escape clause. Well, God wants to bless all men, but not me. To all people, to all mankind. God wants to bless every single person personally. He says he gives to them all generously. Now, this Christmas, you might run up the credit card, or you might spend a little more than you'd hope to, or, you know, maybe it wasn't in the budget. And because you love your kids and you're spending probably a little more than you should, well, how much does God have? And he's giving generously. God is giving generously to all. Now, I love this because it's generously. He says, and without reproach. And without reproach. The word reproach here means without disapproval. Literally, it means not casting in the teeth. Not casting in the teeth. So what it's saying here is God gives generously to all. Without disapproval, without saying, oh, I'm going to bless you, but it's against my better judgment. God isn't casting it at your teeth. He's not taking some kind of blessing and saying, here, I hope you choke on it. God's not doing that. He's doing it because he loves you. God wants to bless you. God wants to give to you, you personally, because all means all, and you are part of all. God gives to all generously, without casting in the teeth, without disapproval, without reproach. God wants to bless you, you personally. And you're still having trouble accepting it for yourself. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Can we take the simple truth of the Word of God and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you want to bless me. I believe that you want to bless me because, you know what? If you're in need of wisdom and you pray and ask the Lord for wisdom, he'll give it to you, but you do need to believe. I think much of what holds back our blessings is the lack of believing that God wants to bless us. And in fact, that's the next thing that James says. He says, but remember, in verse 5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. In verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you ask God to bless you, when you ask God for wisdom, Lord, I want to learn from this trial. I want to learn from this difficulty. What wisdom can you pour into me that I can have a more true knowledge of this life and of you and how much you love me and how I should deal in this world? We need to ask with faith, without doubting. We need to ask believing. He says, if we don't believe, then we're being unstable. Don't expect to get anything if you ask without belief. Faithless prayer. You know? Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is like an opposite jumbo shrimp kind of thing. You ever think about that? Jumbo shrimp. It's an oxymoron. Faithless prayer is an oxymoron. If you don't believe what you're praying, why are you praying? Isn't that kind of weird? Isn't that kind of weird? If you don't believe in whom you are praying to, who are you talking to? That's one thing that really, really bothers me, is when an unbeliever is going through a difficulty and ask me, because they know I'm a pastor, they say, please pray for me. Please pray for my sick wife, or please pray for this person or this situation. Well, if you have not expressed faith in Christ, who do you think I'm talking to? And if you believe that God will answer my prayer, why haven't you prayed and entered into a relationship? It's so strange that, and unbelievers do this to you. I believe that they do this to many of you in the workplace because they know you're a Christian and they know that you pray and they know they don't have a relationship with God. And so they ask, but it's a faithless prayer. Would you ask God for me? Well, do you believe in God or don't you? Remember that the writer of Hebrews wrote that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. When you come to God, if you're going to please God, you need to come to God in faith. And you need to believe two things about God. Number one, you need to believe that he exists, that he is. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And the second thing is that God is a rewarder of him who diligently seeks him. If you keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, God rewards that. And you need to believe that. That's what James is saying here, is that you need to believe. You need to ask in faith without doubt. Don't be unstable. Don't be double-minded. Don't be double-minded like schizophrenic. Don't have half of your brain that's a Christian half that says, oh, I should pray. This is a situation I should pray about. And then have the other half of your mind going, praying doesn't do any good. You're right. That prayer won't do any good. Not if you believe that. Not if you're thinking that. Be single-minded. Believe with your heart. Jesus said, therefore I ask you in Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Jesus said that. Jesus never exaggerated. Jesus never told a lie. He's saying the truth. Ask him. Ask the Father in his name, believing that you have received it, and he will grant it to you. Now, unfortunately, the normal reaction to this verse is what? What did you think? Money. Don't we think that? It's like, I can ask for anything and God will give it to me. I just got to believe. Oh, Lord, I want $1 million. I want a Ferrari. I want a Maserati. I want a Porsche. No, I want all of them. And I want to move up to the better neighborhood. And Lord, I want power and position and a raise. Why do we always think that? Why is it that our hearts are really so corrupt that we take this beautiful promise of God where he says, if you ask anything in my name, ask the Father in my name, believe that you've received it, and I will make sure that you get it. Why is it that we only think about money and position and power, financial security? Why is it always that? Because our hearts are desperately wicked. Well, James anticipates this too. Isn't it funny how God just knows right where our thought patterns are going and he takes us right there? He says, well, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. God promises to answer our prayers, and we think money, position, power, advancement, stuff. But God would desire that we not think of that as the blessing. It really shows that our hearts are in the wrong place. It really shows that our perspective on this world is so completely wrong. Think about it for a second. God appears to you. Okay, it's not the you rub a magic lamp and you get three wishes. God appears to you and says directly to your face, I will give you whatever you ask, one thing. Ask it of me, and I will give you whatever you ask. Solomon had this experience. What would you do if God appeared to you in a vision, as he did to Solomon, and said, I will give you one thing. What do you want? What would you want? Isn't it amazing that the first thought that would jump into our mind is financial security, is money? I would like to think, see, I had all week to think about this. You're still thinking about money. I would like to think that if God did that to me and said, I will give you one thing, whatever you ask, I will give you this one thing, that I would say, Lord, what I want more than anything else is to have a gift of evangelism that every single unbeliever I spoke to would be saved. I prayed about that all week, and that's what I would want. Because what a blessing. I could talk to all my in-laws and my extended family members, every visitor in the church. Nobody would hear my voice without being saved. And you know what? If I had that gift, I would be content with IRS audits and overpriced insurance premiums and poverty. I would be okay with a car that never run if I could just lead people to Christ just by speaking to them. That would make this life so worth living. I couldn't think all week of anything better than that. Now, don't you feel convicted about thinking about money? I hope that your thoughts and prayers would be along those same lines of, Lord, what would I ask for? What would I ask for? Now, here's the deal. Remember what Jesus said in Mark? Ask the Father in my name. And whatever you ask, believing that you have received it, you will. You will. What a new dimension that promise takes on when we stop thinking about money and start believing that God wants to bless us with the unselfish, kingdom-building requests that we make of him. James says that if we're in these humble circumstances, we ought to glory in our high position. Why? If you're poor, why should you glory today? Maybe the heater in your car didn't work and you were really cold on the way, or your car wouldn't start. You had to call for a ride. Those humble circumstances. Haven't been able to buy that new car. That one that would start right up even when it gets to be 10 below and storming outside. Haven't been able to move up to the better weatherproofed windows, and when you light a candle in your house, when the wind blows like this, it blows out. You ever live in a house like that? Maybe you still do. Why should you glory in those humble circumstances? And why should the rich man who doesn't have any of those problems, why should he be debased? Why should he be humiliated? Because Jesus taught this, it's easier for a rich man, or I'm sorry, it's easy for, you could try and shove a rich man through the eye of a needle too, but it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. How difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus taught. How difficult it is. Why should you glory in your humble circumstances? Because when you're sitting there shivering and thinking, I'm going to die if I fall asleep right here in my living room. I'm just going to die. You're praying. The rich man's not praying. He's turning up the thermostat. And when you go out to start your car, you're praying. Lord, please help my car to start. I got to get my kids to school, or I got to get off to church. I got to get to work. Lord, please help my car to start. The slower one of our cars doesn't start so well lately. And it seems like each week it takes a few more turns, a few more cranks. And I find that I offer a few more prayers every week. But the rich man doesn't pray when he starts his car. The rich man doesn't pray a whole lot because he doesn't have a whole lot to pray about, does he? That's the illusion, at least. That's the illusion. He actually has more to pray about. And still, in the corruptness of our minds, we're thinking, well, Lord, I want a chance. I want to try. I want to suffer through what the rich man suffers through. But you don't want to. You really don't. Paul, as we covered in Philippians, he knew the advantages of both. But when he was sitting in prison and so thankful for a care package that was sent, he said, I'm content. I'm well supplied. I've learned the secret. You remember what the secret was, don't you? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Riches, it's a deception of this world. I'll tell you what, there was never a guy in the entire Bible, or I believe in the history of the world, that was richer than a man named Solomon. King David's son became king himself. He did pray. He did have that advantage of the Lord appearing to him saying, what do you want? And he didn't pray for money. And he didn't pray for fame. He just said, Lord, I need wisdom. I'm just a kid. And I'm the king over this great nation. I need your help. God was so pleased with that. He gave him all the other stuff too. But what happened to Solomon was he got so rich. As a matter of fact, he got so rich that the Bible says in 1 Kings 10, even his cups, you know, when we go to Walmart and we grab a 25-cent Tupperware cup, we're pretty thrilled, aren't we? Well, all his drinking vessels were of gold. Styrofoam hadn't been invented yet. All the drinking vessels, not just Solomon's, but all the vessels of the house, everything was pure gold. Not gold-plated, not the little gold rim around the plate that, by the way, you don't want to put in the microwave because it makes a big, sparkly show. They were solid. Do I sound like I am speaking from experience? They were solid gold. They didn't have to worry about the microwave. They hadn't been invented yet either. But listen to how rich he was. Not only were all the dishes, all the cups were gold, but it says none was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Can you imagine that your safe was so full, you're like, honey, throw out all that silver. We got to make room for the gold. Wow. Silver was dropped on the ground like nothing in Solomon's house. It wasn't considered valuable. When I was a kid, for some of you, that's further back than you can remember, and some of you are saying, you're still a kid. Well, when I was a child, if I found a nickel, I was thrilled. If I saw a penny, I wouldn't pick it up. If I saw a penny, I wouldn't pick it up. But a nickel, now that's 5 cents. And a quarter. Oh, man, a quarter. A quarter could buy a comic book. You know, they cost like $1 something now. Could buy the biggest Slurpee there was. A quarter could get you all kinds of places when you were a kid. Or at least when I was a kid. Well, the other day, I was driving in the car with my daughter. And there was a quarter on the dashboard. And as we took the turn, the quarter took a tumble. And I'm like, oh, man, that quarter, you know. She's like, Dad, it's just a quarter. To her, the quarter was like silver in Solomon's day. Just nothing. Like I would think of it as of a penny in that way. That's how they thought of silver. He was so incredibly rich. Solomon had more riches than you'll ever imagine. Than you could even hope to have, even dream about playing the stock market. But what did Solomon have to say? After he lived that whole life being so incredibly rich, what did he say? He said, I hated the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored for under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. See, Solomon got older and older and older, and the older he got, the more he realized, what good is this money? I'm still going to die. The money didn't add a single day to his life. And then he started having to worry about what's going to happen to all this money. So he had more worry. Remember what Jesus said? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough troubles of its own. Well, when you're that rich, you have to not only worry. Nobody saw that. When you're that rich, you don't tell our landlords either. When you're that rich, you don't have to just worry about today. You have to worry about where's this going to go after I die? You've got two lifetimes worth of worry to worry about. Who needs it? Jesus taught that in the parable of the soils that riches were deceitful. They were part of the deceitfulness of this world. And those deceits, those riches, he equated to thorns that grow up in your garden, that choke out your plants, and your plants never grow fruit. That's what he said riches and the cares and desires of this world are. The deceitfulness of riches. They keep you from ever bearing fruit. So let's make a commitment. Let's make a commitment in our hearts this morning to these simple truths. Number one, commit that in your trials, you'll turn to God for wisdom. Number two, that when you turn to God for wisdom or anything else, that you will believe, God, I believe that you want to bless me because I know that you love me because you've told me that. And number three, to rearrange our priorities and not to think, man, riches is it. That's the end all, because it will be the end, but not like you think. Can we go to the Lord this morning and pray that in?